Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, our study this morning will cover only three verses, verses 21 through 23. By way of context, in our last study of verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul has made it very clear that God's wrath is reserved for those who suppress the truth of his existence in unrighteousness. And why is that? Well, it's because everything that man needs to know in order to acknowledge God's existence is revealed in what he has created. And just how effective is God's creation as a means of making himself known? Well, it's so evident that God says every man is without excuse. In our text this morning, Paul continues by explaining precisely what the natural man has done in his suppression of the truth that God has so graciously revealed to him. Read it with me, beginning at verse 21. Paul writes, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Now, once again, I need to reiterate something that I spoke about last Lord's Day concerning the kind of knowledge that Paul is speaking of here. When Paul says that they knew God, he's not suggesting that the natural man has an innate knowledge, saving knowledge of God. He's simply saying that every man knows that God exists by virtue of the things that have been created. You know, as we discussed at length last Lord's Day, and as we've discussed at length in other messages, there's a profound difference between knowing God exists and knowing him as one of his redeemed. As we're told elsewhere in Scripture, even the devils believe. At least they have sense enough to tremble over what it is they believe. Most fallen men don't even have the wherewithal to tremble in the face of such a reality. So again, Paul's making the point that even though the fallen man knows that God exists, he has suppressed that knowledge in unrighteousness. And what kind of unrighteousness is Paul talking about exactly? In other words, how is it that man descends even so far as into full-blown atheism? Well, according to Paul, the journey to full-blown atheism is a step-by-step descent. First, Paul says, they did not honor, or as some of your translations read, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. The natural man's unwillingness to glorify or to honor God is proof that even though he knows that God exists, his love and admiration for the things that have been created has effectively removed any kind of acknowledgement that God himself and God alone is to receive the glory and the thanksgiving for those things. I just want you to think for a minute about all the things that even as believers we take for granted. We're blessed in so many ways, by so many things. And yet we're far more prone to attribute the presence of these blessings to other things. Aren't you glad, for example, that Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone? I'm glad. I'm not so glad for the invention of the cell phone, but I am glad that the telephone has been created. Aren't you glad that Henry Ford decided to mass produce automobiles in the first ever assembly line fashion? I'm glad that we all have cars. I'm glad that most of them work most of the time. I'm glad that most of you are here this morning because of those cars and because of things like alarm clocks. Most of you last night slept with a roof over your head. Most of you have ample food to eat. Most of you are breathing God's air right now. Most of you, I hope all of you, have a heart that beats according to the cadence that God has preordained for it to beat. I'm very grateful that we all have all of these blessings, but all of these blessings are meaningless unless and until we attribute these blessings to the God of creation. Where did the intellect come from for man to be able to create the phone and the car and the alarm clock and everything else that we see around us? It's a blessing of God. And how grateful are you for that blessing? Again, I'm sure that if we were asked, we would say that we're incredibly grateful. But if one were to observe our day-to-day lives, they would see that our lives tell a different story. How often do we fail to consciously and intentionally glorify God, thanking Him for everything we have, thanking Him for everything that we are? If we're being honest, we have to admit that we don't give God anywhere near the glory that He deserves, anywhere near the glory that is due Him. You know, it was the recognition of this tendency toward ingratitude that the Westminster Divines chose as the first question of their shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? And what is the chief end of man? If you don't know the answer to that question, pick up a catechism and begin reading it. It has the answer to this and many more really important questions. Is it inspired? No. But is it based on the inspired Word of God? Yes. What is the chief end of man? Why was man created in the first place? And the answer to that question is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Your primary purpose for living is to glorify God. And the Scriptures reverberate with this same teaching. 1 Chronicles 16. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Chronicles 16. And while I read this, I want you to note this sense of exuberance that's displayed here, this sense of excitement, this sense of privilege. Remember, it's not everyone who has the privilege of glorifying God. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 24, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering. Come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array." In Romans 11:36, we read, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Somebody checking on Mia back there. She's okay. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we read, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In Revelation 4:11, The 24 elders around the throne of God declare, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of you they will exist and were created." We would all do well to pray. And I think pray often. The words of David in Psalm 19:14, when he prayed, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And you find that language throughout the Psalms where David just, he's giddy with the prospect of being able to return unto God what God has so graciously blessed him with. When you stop and consider the manifold blessings that God has sent our way, and then you compare the amount of time that you spend glorifying him, the amount of time that you spend even thinking that he deserves to be glorified, the amount of time you spend thanking him, you'll soon realize that it pales in comparison. What should be a quid pro quo, that is, we give him back exactly what he has given us, we fall woefully short of that. Why? Well, because we've all been lullabied to a certain extent by the simplicity of the gospel. We've all been convinced by others that living the Christian life is not as difficult as many want to believe. I've told you before, there's this anti-lordship sentiment running through the church, this antinomian mentality that says we're no longer beholden to anything. Praise the Lord, he's delivered us from anything and everything, and that's just not true. He has not delivered you, nor will he ever deliver you from the responsibility that you have to glorify him in everything. We go as we go, don't we? Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, our thoughts are generally on everything else besides glorifying God. Sure, when we come to church, we're prepared to sing hymns with great gusto. We're prepared to put on a good face and impress others with our religiosity and our desire to be seen in the best light possible. But how's the rest of your life going? How are things out there? How are things proceeding before a watching world who needs to know so desperately about this God that you prize so highly? Do they get the idea that you do? Do they hear it from your mouth? Do they see it in your actions? And why is this such an important factor relative to what Paul writes here in our text? It's important that we understand this, lest we ourselves fall into the subtle trap of ingratitude that the evil one has set for all of us. For you parents with children still in the home, let me just add that this is especially important at a time when the world is seeking to convince our youth that they're owed everything. They're entitled. Parents, teach your children not only to value what they have, but to recognize God as the source of it all. Do your own children know how grateful you are to God? Do your own children see, by way of example, your glorification of God in everything? I'm sad to report that I don't think that's always true. Even among some that you would think that would be true, I know some families, because I hear the kids, and no, I don't meet with the kids every other week as a clandestine way to, I'm not spying on you. But, you know, kids say things, right? And I'm not going to divulge any names here, but I heard one of the kids say, "You know, I love it when Pastor Tim prays for the meal before we eat every Sunday, because we don't do that at home." Now, I'm not saying there's some sort of magical incantation that you need to you know, some mantra that you need to recite over your meal. But show your kids that you know where it came from. And that you love the source of all of these blessings. And that you want to glorify Him. The next time you have to apologize to your children for the knucklehead that you can sometimes be. Tell them first and foremost, I am so sorry. I'm sorry that I offended you. I'm sorry that I hurt your feelings. I'm sorry that this happened. But first and foremost, I'm sorry that I showed you a lack of glory to God. David said it best, did he not? Against you and you alone have I sinned. Show your children what it's like to be one who glorifies God in everything. If you do that, you'll find that this is a sure antidote to fending off the possibility of becoming what Paul describes as futile in our speculations. There's a couple of very interesting words that Paul uses here. And the first of these is futile. You know, the English word, the definition, does a fairly good job of describing exactly what Paul means here. Something that is futile, futile. I like futile better because feudal actually means fighting between usually families, the family feud sort of thing. But this word denotes that which is completely empty. That which is completely devoid of anything, especially wisdom. When combined with the word translated as speculations, which simply describes the way man thinks, what Paul is saying is that the natural man has replaced his innate knowledge of God's existence and the glory that naturally accompanies or springs from that kind of knowledge. He's replaced that with the worthless opinion that everything around him can be explained apart from God. We now know this trend as secular humanism. We know this as postmodern thought. I've told you before about the three major divisions, philosophical divisions among mankind. We had the pre-modern period. The pre-modern period was the period in which almost universally everyone believed in God, at least in His existence. We didn't have these atheists running amok. We didn't have all these people denying the existence of God that we have today. And there's a reason for that. In this pre-modern period, there was a great dependence, not on technology, because they didn't have a whole lot of it, but on God Himself. Something strange began to happen, namely with the French Renaissance, later the Italian Renaissance, the medieval period. Something began to happen in terms of man's ability to gain satisfaction from places other than from the Scriptures, other than from God Himself. Technology began to happen. Soon after that, we have the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, as it's called. This is like during the 1800s, primarily in Europe. All these things are being invented. All of these things are... What are they doing? They're taking the place of the sustenance that was once found in God Himself. What idea springs from that? Well, before, God had all the answers. Now, in this modern period, technology has all the answers. And that rocked along fairly smoothly until the 1900s, 1920, 30, 40, man starts dabbling in areas that he should not be dabbling in. He creates the atomic bomb. We drop a few on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. Even the pilots in the Enola Gay, one of them remarked, my God, what have we done? This caused a knee-jerk reaction. The age of modernism was done away with. Man doesn't have all the answers either. Technology doesn't have all the answers. And if God doesn't have all the answers, as we learned at the end of the pre-modern period, and now in the modern period, we find out that man doesn't have all the answers, what does that result in? Postmodern thought. There are no answers. You wonder where we sprang from. It's that. It's this idea that man doesn't have the answers. God doesn't have the answers. There must not be any answers. There are no absolutes. That's why there's such moral chaos. That's why there's so much confusion in the world today about simple things. Folks, men are men and women are women. But postmodern thought has resulted in this confusion. Transsexualism. All kinds of sexual deviation and sexual sin is the direct result of the postmodern mind not having anything to sink itself into. No absolutes. And what does man do? He starts replacing absolutes with his own opinions, with his own foolishness. Paul says, as a result of these futile speculations, their foolish heart was darkened. And with each passing day, we see this happening, and it's happening exponentially. Now think about it a little further than what I've just given you a glimpse of. Think about it this way. Man refuses to believe in God as creator, so what kind of foolish speculations does he concoct in an attempt to explain God away? Well, first of all, he develops a theory that goes against the biblical account of creation. Everything that you see around you was not created in the mind of man today. Everything that you see around you, now kids, get this. At one time, 15 billion years ago, 14, whatever. What's a billion years among friends, right? Billions and billions of years ago, everything you see in the universe, not just in the state of Texas, not just in America, not just on planet Earth, everything, everywhere, was at one time contained in a particle smaller than an atom. Until it wasn't. Reached critical mass. Boom. The Big Bang happened. Supposedly. Everything's now being hurled out faster than the speed of light in all directions, and you're the byproduct of that today. That's what scientists want you to believe. Every life form on planet Earth came from some kind of primordial soup. Various elements, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, hydrogen, phosphorus, sulfur. All of these elements, by chance, mind you, they just combined together to form things like enzymes, other proteins, eventually the individual cells that every living thing is made of. These cells then allegedly just decided to get together and configure themselves. Oh, by the way, before they were able to configure themselves into living tissues and things like that, before they were able to do that, they had to teach themselves to replicate. Anybody on board with any of this? They had to teach themselves. I mean, I don't know how else they learned. There is no God, mind you. This is the world's way of thinking. They learned to replicate themselves and then to reorder themselves to make other necessary things according to the blueprint that's housed in their DNA. Okay, DNA. Deoxyribonucleic acid. It just happened to happen. And you've seen the spiral helix of a strand of DNA. It's combined by a ladder, and each rung of the ladder has two components, one side and another side. And each of these things has to be chemically compatible with the other thing or they can't stick together. There's four chemical compounds, A, C, T, and G. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but A's, I believe it's A's and T's go together, and C's and G's go together. And it writes your whole genetic code, who you are, what you look like, what the propensity toward diseases later on might be. It's all programmed in that genetic code. But all that just happened by chance, don't you know? And that's just one component of a cell that is irreducibly complex. Even today in the 21st century, man has not gotten to the bottom of subcellular biology. I mean, they think they know a lot about molecular biology and how all these things are formed. They don't have a clue. It's true. You can laugh. It's laughable. This is the type of futile speculation that Paul's talking about here. They became fools and their hearts were darkened. How dark? Dark enough to believe that nonsense. And I'm not a science denier. I'm a nerd till the cows come home. Only insofar, though, as science is understood as the byproduct of God's genius, of God's omniscience, not through the lens of man's futile speculation. This gave rise to further speculation, which gave rise to the theory of evolution, a theory that has already proven to have more holes in it than Swiss cheese. Children, hear me now. The theory of evolution is just that, a theory, and beyond that, it's garbage. It's garbage. And I'm not just saying that because, well, we'd expect the pastor to say that. But my teacher says, your teacher has fallen for the lie. Understand that. Doesn't make them liars themselves. Don't run out of here next year. Well, school's out, but especially you homeschool parents, you know. G.K. Chesterton once said this. He said, it's absurd for the evolutionist to complain that it's unthinkable for an admittedly unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing and then pretend that it's more thinkable that nothing should turn itself into anything. Did you get all that? That's the point. Man will descend into the most unimaginably futile speculation in order to deny God's existence. That's the whole point. And the descent into such futile speculation doesn't end there. In the godless mind of fallen men, he's become convinced that the survival of humanity itself depends not on God but on us. I've told you before, and many of you here this morning remember this as well. Remember back in the 70s, all the experts in climatology and meteorology were warning the world that the next ice age was well on its way. You want to hear something really sinister? I went and looked on Google to try to find evidence that there was this big scare in the 1970s. And you know, today, if you look on Google to try to find sources that talk about this big scare in the 70s, do you know that most of those sources that are cited on Google now, at least the top 100 that you see, will all say there's no evidence to support that in the 70s man was fearful of an ice age. What, they're trying to rewrite history to fit the modern narrative, which is not that we're entering an ice age, but that global warming is taking place. So I'm you know, sometimes about some things smarter than the average bear. So I went out there. I have access to all kinds of academic websites that Google doesn't have access to and can't pick up on. So I go to some of these academic resources and I look for articles about the 1970s and the scare concerning global cooling. And lo and behold, what did I find? November 15th, 1969, Science News. The Earth's cooling climate. Washington Post, January 11th, 1970. Colder winters held dawn of new ice age. Time Magazine, June 24th, 1974. Science another ice age? Science News, March 1st, 1975. The ice age cometh. Newsweek, April 28th, 1975. The cooling world. New York Times, May 21st, 1975. Scientists ask why world climate is changing. Major cooling is ahead. International Wildlife, July and August 1975, in the grip of a new ice age. New York Times, the old gray lady, September 4th or 14th, 1975, a major cooling widely considered to be inevitable. And then finally, Science Magazine, December 10th, 1976, variations in the Earth's orbit, pacemaker of the ice ages. Not only are modern scientists denying that this time period ever existed, now they've even abandoned global warming. Now it's just climate change. And I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, we referred to climate change as weather. Weather happens, folks. Things go from being hot to cold and cold back to hot. It's weather. But it doesn't end there either. I made mention of this a minute ago. How does fallen man explain the rise of sexual deviancy? Well, he redefines gender completely. What was once bedrock science concerning XX and XY chromosomes, now they say it's fluid. It's fluid. Listen, folks, how much easier is it to say, and I'm going to take the Occam's razor approach here, the easiest solution is often the best solution. That's certainly the case where it concerns the scriptures. How much easier is it to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? And also in Genesis 5:2, male and female, he created them and he blessed them. Instead of speculating that man has the power to end the human race, is it not much simpler to rest in the reality that the fate of all mankind is in God's hands alone? But what we're witnessing is the byproduct of fallen man's futile speculation. And when he continues down that path, his heart gets darker and darker and darker. And listen, I pray for revival, and so should you. I pray, if for no other reason than for my grandchildren's sake, your grandchildren's sake, I pray that things turn around. I pray that the Lord intervenes sovereignly and causes a great revival, returns the hearts of fallen men to himself, restores his position of honor and glory throughout the universe. I pray for that, and I pray for it fervently. But I also understand that his will be done. I take great comfort in that. Paul goes on to say in verses 22 and 23, professing to be wise, there's your first clue. So many of our young people today profess to be wise. Why? Because they've been indoctrinated that wisdom is not biblical wisdom. Wisdom is all of this mumbo jumbo that they're being indoctrinated with from the futile speculation of their fellow mere mortals. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And what happened as a result of that? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Rejecting the light of God's knowledge in their consciences and exchanging God's wisdom for what they believed to be their own wisdom, they became fools in the process. Well, that's not kind. How dare you call another person a fool? I'm not calling them a fool. Paul, writing under inspiration, is declaring that God considers them to be fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Remember what Solomon said about the absolute necessity of the very thing that man has sought to rid himself of. Proverbs 1:7, Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." In Proverbs 9, verse 10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." We read something really similar in Proverbs 15:33. "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." Knowledge puffs up. A knowledge of the holy is intended to humble us. How many of you will bear testimony this morning that the more you read of the Word of God, the more you understand how little you know about anything? It's so true. Now, as MacArthur said one time, you'll not find in the Scriptures a manual on how to put a carburetor kit on a 68 Mustang. The Word of God is not relevant to every little nook and cranny of your life. It's just not. But if we would pay attention to what the Bible does teach us about God, about ourselves, about the nature of man, about the source of true wisdom and knowledge and understanding, we would be much better off and much better equipped to give Him the glory that He and He alone deserves. 19th century particular Baptist pastor, J.C. Philpott, some of you know who this is. He said this about any and all wisdom that doesn't have its source in the knowledge of the holy. He says, "What am I by nature? A fool. All my wisdom outside of Christ is nothing but the height of foolishness. And all my knowledge nothing but the depth of ignorance. Left to ourselves, we are utter fools. We have no wisdom whatever to direct our feet. We are blind, ignorant, weak, helpless, and utterly unable to find our way to God. All wisdom which does not come down from the Father is folly. All strength not divinely wrought in the soul is weakness. All knowledge that does not spring from the Lord's own teaching in the conscience is the depth of ignorance. We must know the value of the gem before we can really prize it. When diamonds were first discovered in Brazil, nobody knew that they were diamonds. They were handed out as pretty shining pebbles. But as soon as it was discovered that they were diamonds, they were eagerly sought, and their value rose a thousandfold. So spiritually, until we can distinguish between the pebble of man's teaching and the diamond of divine illumination, we shall neglect, we shall despise, we shall not value divine wisdom." Amen. It's high time that we took matters back into our own hands. I was having a discussion last week about eschatological things. And one of the people remarked why one eschatological position is superior to the other. I'm not going to get into all that. But this particular eschatological position insists that we are mandated and we are able to go out into the world and make a real difference. That we should start electing politicians who will transform societies, beginning at the city level and then at the state level and then at the national level and perhaps even at a global level. They'll begin to infiltrate in such degrees and to such an extent that we'll be able to take the whole world back to biblical law. Praise God. That would be a wonderful thing, would it not? Not the civil law. We talked about that this morning. I don't want to start stoning kids for talking back. Some of you might. Different discussion for a different day. But the whole thing is, that's a wonderful premise to think that man would have the ability to go out and make significant inroads in this regard and create governments that are beholden to God, that are obliged to obey His word. That'd be a wonderful thing. Just to live in a truly Christian society would be a wonderful thing. I mean, you think being here every Sunday among each other is a blessing. Can you imagine that on a grander scale? to where you could go out into the world and go do your commerce and not be infected and not be assaulted by all of these things that the mass media is seeking to assault us with. Can you imagine how wonderful that would be? It would be wonderful. Here's the rub, though. I think, you know, I probably have to apologize to this person. I didn't mean it the way it came out. But this person who believes this particular eschatology, I said, that would be wonderful. The problem is, nobody's doing that. You know, it's one thing to be an armchair Christian and sit on your lofty throne and pontificate about what we should all be doing. But if you're not doing that, then shut up. What we need is worldwide revival. We need all Christians to go out into the highways and byways, and we need people to be giving out the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not doing that, then keep your mouth shut. All you are is a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And you're really just adding to the problem. Don't just sit there. Do something. Make the name of Christ known. Glorify God in everything that you think, say, and do. Don't just talk about it. I'm sick to death of hearing believers talk about the condition of the world that we live in when I know for a fact they're not doing anything to change it. And no, I'm not calling us to activism. You know, some of you, you're thinking, okay, I need to make a sign. And I'm going to go march up and down in front of the Capitol building. No. Where does it begin? Think of all the people right now. I want you to think of all the people that you know and have known for any appreciable length of time. And I want you to ask yourself why you haven't given them the gospel. And I know they're there. I know we all have people in our lives that we owe a great apology to. I have the keys to eternal life. I understand from the Word of God what is required for you to not die and spend eternity in hell. And withholding that is the cruelest, most hateful thing you can do. You understand that? If you want a different world, then by God's grace and with His Word, create a different world. Where does it start? How about the family? Well, the problem with families today is parents don't model Christ. Are you modeling Christ? It's very easy to say that. It's very easy to point the fingers everywhere but at yourself. Parents just need to start catechizing their children. Are you catechizing your children? Parents need to stop watching some of the things they watch on. Are you stopping? Oh, isn't it horrible that we're raising a whole generation that's dependent? You know, they got this extra appendage now. It's called a cell phone. And they just won't get off their cell. You ask some Christian parents, does your child have a cell phone? Oh, no. My child doesn't have a cell phone. Why? Because they'd be on it all the time. What difference does that make? You're on yours all the time. It's time that we as believers became credible once again. Whatever form that takes. Why? Because otherwise we will fall into this trap. And it's easy to fall into. We ourselves can fall into this very same trap, reverting back, portraying before the world that there is no substantive change in us through Christ. Another helpful observation was made by John Newton. You talk about a man who had a credibility problem. John Newton. You know, the same John Newton that wrote Amazing Grace, the same John Newton was the captain of a slave ship who had the foulest mouth. John Newton was thrown off of ships by pirates because his mouth was so foul. John Newton made up curse words that no one had ever heard and no one ever wanted to hear again. He was a wretch beyond wretchdom. And yet the Lord miraculously and wonderfully transformed him. And what did he spend the rest of his life doing? Proving the reality of that transformation. Glorifying God. Acknowledging and displaying that he was a changed person. Acknowledging what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he had become a new creature in Christ. Listen to what he said. And he knows it best, right? Man is a fool. He can indeed measure the earth and almost count the stars. He abounds in arts and inventions and science and policy, and he shall then be called a fool. The ancient heathens, the inhabitants of Egypt, Greece, and Rome were eminent for this kind of wisdom. They are to this day studied as models by those who excel in history, poetry, painting, architecture, and other exertions of human genius, which are suited to polish the manners without improving the heart. But their most admired philosophers, legislators, logicians, orators, and artists were as destitute as infants or idiots of that knowledge which alone deserves the name of true wisdom. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Ignorant and regardless of God, yet conscious of their weakness and of their dependence upon a power above their own, and stimulated by an inward principle of fear of which they knew neither the origin or right application, they worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. Yes, placed their trust in stocks, in sticks and stones, in the works of men's hands, in non-entities and chimeras. An acquaintance with their mythology or system of religious fables passes with us for a considerable branch of learning, because it is drawn from ancient books written in languages not known to the vulgar. But in point of certainty or truth, we might receive as much satisfaction from a collection of dreams or from the ravings of lunatics. Some parents, even in Christian circles, raise their children. Oh, I want my kids to read all the classics. I want them to read Homer's Odyssey and the Iliad. I want them to read all of this Greek mythology and Roman mythology. Why? Because then they'll be culturally rich. They'll be aware. Aware of what? How many of you have read the Iliad and the Odyssey? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. Greek mythology, Roman mythology. Now keep your hand up if your life has been substantively transformed having read those things. Okay, David. Everyone but David gets my point, I hope. It's almost like algebra. Ooh, did I say that? Hey, I've lived, unless you're going to be an engineer, let me tell you folks, I have lived 62 years on planet Earth and never used algebra once except in the classroom. And I hated every minute of it. There, I said it. Hey, if I'm on a roll, I might as well stay on it, right? No, I do get the value of algebra and music and things. They do train the mind to think in a process. There is value there, kids. Don't listen to the ramblings of an old guy. There is significant value, because at the stage you're learning algebra, you don't really know what you're going to be. And so if you want to be an engineer, if you want to be a doctor, there are things that you can learn from algebra. My point being, though, be careful, especially parents, be careful how much of what you are inculcating in your children, and make sure that that's at least balanced with the Word of God. Make sure that they know that even the great mathematicians of old gained their knowledge because God was gracious enough to give them that knowledge. Well, not only does man act foolishly, not only is man's heart darkened, But this ultimately leads to rank idolatry. There's a good example of this in Psalm 106. Go ahead and turn there. Psalm 106. Beginning at verse 19. Here the psalmist is recounting the height of the rebellion among the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. We talked briefly about this morning. But listen to the psalmist's recollection here. Psalm 106, beginning at verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. And you might just stop there. You might ask yourself, well, how did they forget what happened to the Red Sea? How do they forget being pressed down upon by Egyptian chariots, Egyptian soldiers wanting to kill them, and all of a sudden this roaring sea parts and they are able to cross on dry land? How could you forget that? It's exactly what can happen when you resort to foolish and idle speculation. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. This is the logical outcome. This is the just outcome of speculation. The darkening of the heart, and the descent into full-blown idolatry. Many of you here this morning may be honest enough to admit that you don't always give God the glory that He is due, or that you've occasionally employed foolish speculation. Many of you will admit that you often appeal to your own wisdom as opposed to God's wisdom in various situations. But most of you who, even in those situations, most of you will still deny slipping into idolatry. You read passages like this and you say, yeah, I might occasionally be guilty of some of the things that Paul's writing about here in our text, but I'd never fall so far as to commit the kind of idolatry that the children of Israel were guilty of. And that's probably true. But here's the thing. If we're not careful, we too can descend into the sin of idolatry. And it might not be the kind of idolatry that creates golden calves and worships those. It might not be the kind of idolatry that sets up totems and worships totem poles or dolls or anything else. It might not be that kind of idolatry. But we can still be guilty of making a tragic exchange between promoting God's glory and being preoccupied with other things. Years ago, I believe our ladies did a study of Elise Fitzpatrick's book, Idols of the Heart. This book is subtitled, Learning to Long for God Alone. And if you've not read that book, it's a really good book that uncovers a lot of the things that we do and focus on that constitute idolatry, even though we would deny vehemently that we are practicing idolatry. I've used examples from that book in my preaching. I think of, you know, how easy it is for some of you parents to idolize your children, to make idols of your children, to supplant the relationship between yourself and your spouse and focus so intently on the child that they become the idol in the family. Don't do that. Not only will it not bode well for you in the later years, should God be pleased to give you those later years, it's just not healthy for the children. And yet, how many parents do that? I've known many families who, in the interest of what they believe to be best for the children intentionally forsake the assembly. Worship is important, they'll say, but not nearly as important as my planning for their homeschooling. Worship's important, but it's not nearly as important as them getting to bed on time on a Wednesday night. Well, which is it? Is God important? Or are your children important? Oh, well, Pastor, that's now you've gone from preaching to meddling. I make no apology for that. What's important to you? And here's the real issue. You start coming on these nights when it's not convenient, when your kids lose sleep, when it's hard to get them up the next morning. You keep coming because in their little minds, they're saying there's something on Wednesday night at the church that's important. So important that mom and dad suspend all the other rules to be there. You think you're going to do your kids any irreparable harm because they happen to not get a couple hours of sleep a night? Well, yeah, some of you are probably saying, well, you've never been in my house. I get it. But do you not think that God can also bless that situation and give them some of the deepest sleep they've ever had on a Wednesday night? I've known others who have turned their jobs into idols in order to get to the next rung on the ladder, which is fine. But sometimes jobs take precedence over the family's spiritual growth. Men, I don't know when you do family devotions with your kids, with your wife, washing her with the Word of God. Well, Pastor, you don't know, man. I get home, I'm just beat. I'm tired. I just want to eat, watch a little TV, and go to bed. Well, how about you take a little TV out of it and eat? And while you're eating, do a devotional. Instead of turning the TV on, sitting down and going over the scriptures. Others have hobbies that take up more time than they should. Don't let your hobbies rob you of precious time that you could spend with the Lord. I've known men over the years who will stay home from church on the Lord's Day because their favorite sports team's playing during that time. Which is a not so subtle indication that the sport is more important than the Lord Himself. Well, it's not that. Well, if it's not, then what is it? Well, I just have to be there. The Cowboys are playing. Well, that's a bad example. I don't know anybody that stayed home for a Cowboys game. Listen, I'm not suggesting that you can't love your children, love your job, enjoy your hobbies, love your favorite sports teams, whatever. What I am saying is that none of those things should be allowed to become an idol. None of those things. In fact, add to that anything. Nothing should be able to stand between you and your God. You understand that? Be very careful that you don't allow yourself to descend to the level of exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for anything that threatens to take preeminence in your life. Don't do it. Remember, as we're told in Deuteronomy 6:5, what are we told in that great command? Jesus summed it up as the first table of the law. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Not just pieces of it. Not just parts of it when He deserves your attention. Not just little times during the week that we've carved out to where God gets the glory. Give Him the glory always. In every circumstance. In every situation. Even the unpleasant ones. I reposted something this morning on Facebook. If you're a Facebook friend of mine, you might want to go look at it. See if I can get this right. The absence of joy, or the opposite of joy, is not suffering. The absence of joy is idol worship. Think about that for just a minute. A lot of you think, well, my life's not very joyful. That's because you're making your joy dependent on your circumstances. And to do that is to make yourself an idol. I don't like this suffering I'm going through. I deserve better. No, you don't. You don't even deserve the next beat of your heart. Loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, that's a tall order. It's not easy giving God our all, but we should strive with every fiber of our being to do it nonetheless. Now here's the good news. If you are a genuine child of God, if the Lord has in fact redeemed you as his own, he will also sovereignly protect you from yourself. He will protect you from slipping irretrievably into the things that Paul talks about here. It doesn't mean that we don't need to be reminded of who we are apart from the grace of God. Apart from the grace of God, we are nothing. Only in Christ are we anything at all. And it's because he is everything. One of the most important components to our ability to honor God, to be grateful for the things that he's done, and to glorify him accordingly, is to understand that without his sovereign intervention, without his having imparted newness of life to us in Christ, we would go the same way as the natural man in that descent into sin. For those of you here this morning who are without Christ, let me lovingly warn you that what Paul writes here is written primarily about you. Should you persist in denying God's existence, being ungrateful, denying him the glory that he alone is due, you will sink deeper and deeper into your own form of idolatry. And again, I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list of what that might look like, but you will invariably exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for anything and everything that seems to provide you with a temporal sense of satisfaction. In the end of it all, you might just find that you're descending down the next level. Wait, there's a next level? Yes. What's the next level? Verse 24. You might very well be one that God gives over. The most horrific words in the entirety of your Bible are contained in that verse. God gave them over. Does that bother you? It should. Some of you, again, who are unbelievers this morning, you're like, God gives us over, whatever. Be careful. The God I'm talking about is real. And you know it. And he knows it. Well, what does it look like to be given over by God? We're going to have to look at that in 2 weeks. You got 2 weeks to mull over everything that we've talked about this morning. Next Lord's Day, again, Lord willing, Mark Chansky will be with us. During the 9:45 hour, he's going to give us a presentation on the Reformed Baptist Network. And then at the 11 o'clock hour, he's going to preach to us. And then he's going to enjoy lunch with us afterwards and some fellowship. Some of you have expressed your trepidation. You're like, what do we need to be a part of a Reformed Baptist Network? We don't. Are we going to be a part of the Reformed Baptist Network? I don't know. Maybe, but I guarantee you this, it does not mean relinquishing any of our autonomy. It doesn't mean we're beholden to anybody. It just means we might just gain a few friends along the way, which would be a good thing, right? But let's listen to Mark, hear what he's got to say. And I said this past week, my last words to him will be, we'll get back to you. So just understand, I'm not selling the farm with all you precious little sheep on it, so... let's just get that clear. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.